You're listening to a Sovereign Hope Church podcast with pastor and teaching elder Adam Vinson.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Acts chapter 1. We've just started this new study in the book of Acts, and the first 2 weeks of the study, we've really focused heavily on the Great Commission instructions that are given to the apostles, to the disciples by Jesus as he ascends into heaven, and really have tried to kick off this series looking at what that means for us, that we're all witnesses. We all have a responsibility to testify to others of the resurrection and the impact that that's had on our life. We saw last week that we have a responsibility to connect people to the gospel story, that we all have individuals in our life that are unique to us and our context, and we have the privilege of connecting them to Jesus and pointing them to Jesus. The book of Acts starts with Luke writing to Theophilus, who is some individual in his life that he has built a relationship with. We don't know friendship. We don't know if it's a working relationship. We don't know what the relationship is, but we know that he's taken a special interest in helping Theophilus come to an understanding of the historical Jesus, the identity of Jesus, and the work of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus specifically. And so he wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then the sequel to that, the Acts of the Apostles, comes from Luke as well, and it's meant to point an individual in his life to Jesus. And so we talked about how there's people in our life that we get to do that for, and we shouldn't take it for granted. We shouldn't think that somebody else will do it. We shouldn't take it for granted in thinking that because other people have shared the gospel with them that we don't need to keep following up with them, that everyone needs to be connected to the story of Jesus, and we get to be a part of that. We get to be a part of that kingdom purpose. We talked about needing God's power to do that. The disciples are commissioned to go and wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come, which we'll see in Acts chapter 2. We're told that there's an urgency about the gospel, that the disciples inquire about wanting to know when is Jesus coming back, and he defers them to simply being faithful until he does, that he's not going to tell them a timetable, that it's not important to be a witness at the end of time. It's important to be witnessing until the end of time. And so that's where Jesus kind of left the focus last week when he ascends into heaven. And we talked about, just as an application question last week, to where and to who are we going to seek to directly apply what we learned from Acts in an effort to participate in the mission of God? Who are the people in our life that we're going to identify as individuals that we want to be intentional with? As we study Acts and we talk about application of Acts, who are the people that we're going to apply what we're learning to? Who are we going to seek to connect to the story of Jesus? All right, so let's turn our attention to where we left off last week, and that's in verse 12. And we're going to read through the end of chapter 1. It says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem." These are the individuals that were at the mount who watched Jesus ascend into heaven. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward too Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Our summary sentence for today: as witnesses for God's kingdom, we must live in submission to his sovereignty and his revealed will, while seeking to make daily and life-altering decisions with gospel-informed wisdom, aided by his Spirit and a local church family. As witnesses for God's kingdom, and you're going to hear that term regularly, I think, through the book of Acts, this identification that we have as being witnesses for God's kingdom, witnesses of the resurrection. As witnesses for God's kingdom, we must live in submission to his sovereignty and his revealed will, while seeking to make daily and life-altering decisions with gospel-informed wisdom, aided by his Spirit and a local church family. For our kids, we make decisions that honor God when we seek to obey the Bible and seek help from other Christians. This is the first major event post-ascension of Jesus, right? So up until this point in Acts, all we've been talking about is Jesus and what he's commissioning his disciples to do, and now he's gone. And there's these days leading up to Pentecost, probably about 10 days on the calendar for the Jewish people. And there's this waiting and watching and wondering what's going to happen next. And this is the first major event that we see, this replacing of Judas. And there's questions that are kind of surrounding this as it unfolds. Who's going to take the lead here? How are we going to process the next steps as a church family? There's 120 of them that are gathered. Right? Not much more than what we have here in this room right now. And there's this anticipation of what will we do next? Who's going to take the lead? And what steps should we take to carry out what God has given to us? Now, this passage focuses on who should replace Judas in the apostolic office after his betrayal and subsequent death. Who's going to take the place of Judas? Now, there's two things that are really highlighted here in this passage that we don't have to do. We don't have to worry about. And we'll talk about that more at the end. What we do want to see in this passage are the things that we should be doing coming out of this. What can we learn? What can we understand from this passage? It's a passage that's primarily about the sovereignty of God towards his mission, with a secondary purpose of helping us make decisions for his mission. So there's this overarching idea that God's in control of everything that's happening, right? From the raising up and even the falling away of Judas, all the way down to the selection of Matthias, we see God's sovereignty at play, right? Like he's orchestrating all of these events. The secondary purpose is to help us make decisions for his mission. How do we process things when Jesus is no longer with us physically? The passage lists off 11 apostles, and the absence of one is noticeable, right? Judas, the betrayer, is not listed here. He's no longer a part of this band of followers. Now, the replacing of Judas becomes important because the apostles symbolically are meant to represent the tribes of Israel, right? So the 12 tribes of Israel are the foundation for God's people in the Old Testament. The 12 apostles become the foundation of God's people in the New Testament. So the replacing of Israel, or replacing of Judas to kind of complete the symbolic Israel, is really important because the idea of the 12 doesn't go away. Now, while Revelation hasn't been written at this point in the narrative, Peter is anticipating this need for 12 apostles. And we see it even in Revelation chapter 21, verse 10. Remember, this is John's vision of things to come. And it says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates." Verse 14, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." It's fair to assume that Judas, the betrayer's name, is not listed here, right? So there's a need for an additional apostle, one to assume this role with these identified individuals who carry a special level of authority as the church gets started. Now, scholars debate as to whether or not the choosing of Matthias was motivated by God or by the impatience of the disciples, right? Like, I remember growing up and being taught, you know, I don't remember if it was in Sunday school or what context it was, but there was confusion as to whether or not Matthias was a legit apostle. Like, should he have been put in this position? Because we know through the book of Acts and then through the New Testament, who really kind of takes on what we might consider the 12th apostle role? It would be Paul, right? Like, Paul's called an apostle. He identifies as the least of the apostles, but Paul seems to take on this greater role than Matthias. We don't hear his name mentioned again throughout the rest of the New Testament. So did Peter jump the gun here? Should he have waited for the Holy Spirit longer to get prompted to do this? I don't think so. And we'll see how that kind of reasoning comes about as we look at the text more specifically. He is never heard from again, but we don't see much mention of the others going forward either, right? There's focused points on Peter and John, maybe some attention given to James, but there's not a whole lot of mention of Bartholomew going forward either, right? And we wouldn't consider him an illegitimate apostle. So the fact that Matthias isn't mentioned again doesn't seem to mean that we should de-emphasize the ministry that he would have had. The pattern in this passage does seem to indicate that Matthias was the proper choice for this role and it not being premature, and we'll see that more as we unpack the text today. This passage feels a little impractical for us, maybe, because initially looking at the narrative, what are we supposed to do, right? It's just a passage that talks about the disciples picking a new apostle. What does that say to us today, thousands of years later? What are we supposed to do today in reading this passage? Well, it reveals a new way of life for walking without Jesus' physical presence to guide you and answer all your questions. Right now, this is how we've always lived as Christians, right? We've never had Jesus right next to us where we could just say, hey, where are we going next? What are we eating today? What should we do about this situation? But that's all the disciples had really known, right? Like, so for 3+ years, this ministry of Jesus, they're walking with him and talking with him. And the indication, the criteria for being an apostle is you had to be there from the beginning all the way to the end. So For 3 years plus, like, all they've known is Jesus walking with them and talking with them and guiding them every step of the way. There wasn't a whole lot of uncertainty or lack of clarity as to what do we do today. And now there is. Jesus is gone. And we're seeing what Christians do from the very beginning to guide themselves on a daily basis. So it's going to be super practical for us, I think, as we take a deeper look into this text. It provides a helpful model for how Christians can approach weighty decisions without the audible presence of God to answer. It also reveals practical ways for processing tragic situations we encounter along the way. Tragedies that we encounter, how do we process those through the lens of the gospel? This passage helps us to do so. I think it's important to note here that God wants us to know his will for both our daily decisions and the big life-altering ones as well. And he provides the needed resources for us to do that. God wants you to know his will for your life this week, next month, next year. He wants you to know it. And I think he's given us the resources to know it as well. Jesus isn't here, right? We can't just call in and say, what do I do next? But I do think he's given us the resources we need to make daily decisions, like the little decisions that don't feel life-altering, and then the bigger decisions, the life-altering ones, the ones that are shaped around where are we gonna live, what job am I going to work, what school am I going to go to, what spouse am I going to be pursued by or pursue. Like, those are the big life-altering ones. These resources help give us God's will for both, the little daily decisions and the big life-altering ones too, and we're going to see how that unpacks in this passage as well. All right, let's just jump in and see the beginning section here. Number one, we process hard events through God's gospel plan. We process hard events through God's gospel plan. If we're not careful, we breeze right through this and we don't think about the implications of the narrative, particularly on the people of God. A tragedy has really occurred here, right? Like we think of Judas as the evil antagonist of this story, right? Like, we've been taught about Judas all along. So if we read through the Gospels and we study through the Gospels, when Judas's name pops up, we identify him as an evil one, right? Like we don't have any sympathy towards him. We're not looking for any type of redemptive arc. Like he's the guy that needs to be dealt with. So when we hear about him hanging himself in Matthew, or we hear about him falling out of the tree that he's hung himself in and his body being like mortally injured, like we see that and there's almost like a cheer that rises up in us, right? Like, hey, he betrayed our Savior. He's the evil one. He's being dealt with. I don't know that the disciples had that same type of sentiment, right? Like he too had been with them for 3+ years. As they're asking Jesus, who is going to betray you? I don't know that it was obvious to them that it's Judas, right? Like, I don't know if Peter, James, and John had been sitting around going, man, there's one oddball in our group, right? Like where did Jesus find the Judas guy? Like, do you think we'll ever get rid of him? I don't think that that was probably the sentiment. I think they were probably shocked. I think they were probably saddened by how it all had played out. Probably a sense of relief, right? Because they had been told, hey, there's one among you who is going to betray me, right? So there was probably a little bit of relief in knowing that, okay, Judas has been dealt with, but probably some mixed emotions about the loss of Judas. A ministry partner has fallen. It's sad and also necessary, probably, from their perspective. You may have seen movies before where there's an attachment by one of the characters to who ends up being kind of the bad guy in the story, right? Like, and as the movie unfolds, you see some tension there between the individual who has some type of loving relationship. Maybe it's a mom or a dad whose son goes awry in the story and becomes the bad guy. And all signs point to the bad guy needs to be dealt with, but the mom or dad's like, oh, that's my son. Like, there's this relationship piece I have with him too. I think that's probably how the disciples felt about Judas. Ah, he needs to be dealt with, but he's our partner. He's our friend. He's our brother. Right? And so they're dealing with this. They're processing through this. And this tragedy has existed and it's happened, but it doesn't disrupt God's plan. We read here in chapter 1, verse 12, that they had returned from Jerusalem and they've gathered in the upper room, maybe the same upper room where the Last Supper took place. Maybe the same upper room where they gathered after the crucifixion, wondering what to do next then as well, pre-resurrection. They're in this upper room. They've banded together, waiting for the Holy Spirit's arrival. It's not just the 11 disciples, but there's others there too. The family of Jesus, the women who had supported Jesus. This is the last time that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is mentioned. We see a transition here from her being the mother of Jesus to simply being grouped with the followers of Jesus. She too now sees herself as one who follows the resurrected Son of God. The mixed emotions are happening, and it's here that Peter kind of steps up and takes the lead, which makes sense because Jesus had kind of been pointing to this, right? Some of the final instructions that he's given Peter directly is that he's going to utilize him to feed his sheep, right? And so Peter turns to Scripture, and he turns to Scripture to help it all make sense for him and his companions, that God's Word is where they can gain a perspective about this. And so Peter is rightfully and able to apply Scripture to the situation to kind of help band everybody together, because there would have been all kinds of mixed emotions about Judas. There's also mixed emotions sometimes when we go through tragedies too, right? There's a tension of like wanting to trust God's goodness, but not necessarily feeling God's goodness at the time, right? Knowing that sometimes things have to happen because we know he's a sovereign God and he's in control and nothing surprises him, but also feeling the tension of, I didn't want that to happen. I would choose to do it differently. And the big question mark of, why did it have to go that way? The early church helps us to see that when we're going through those type of mixed emotions, we go to God's Word and it helps give us perspective. Peter turns to Scripture. And he rallies his people around Scripture. He draws their attention to the fact that what occurred with the story of Judas is something that was prophesied, expected, and utilized for God's gospel plans. He points to the providence of God in this matter, He retells the story of Judas being selected and chosen for this role, with the emphasis being that Scripture had to be fulfilled. This scenario played out as Jesus knew it would. Look what he says. Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Peter doesn't try to downplay the selection of Judas. He doesn't try to indicate that Jesus made a mistake and Jesus overlooked this. Jesus should have done a better resume check or a better reference check. Like, there's certainly times where I'm sitting in a school year thinking, man, I've made a mistake in the selection of a specific staff member, right? Like, I can look at it and say, this is not playing out the way that I thought, right? I don't have the gift of prophecy, but this is not the way that I would have predicted this to go. You could easily look at this and say, man, Jesus has a hiring problem, right? Like he should have checked with Judas's references better. Hey, how loyal is this guy? Is he prone to be bribed with money, right? Like, maybe some better interview questions before selecting Judas. Peter doesn't indicate that at all, right? Like, Peter says, this had to happen this way. Scripture had to be fulfilled. This Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, he was numbered amongst us. He was allotted his share in this ministry. This is how it was supposed to go. Scripture had to be fulfilled. Now, this man, he acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of the field, and his bowels gushed out. He's buried in a place now called the Field of Blood, but it was in response to Scripture, right? He verse 20 says, he quotes from the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. These tragedies don't disrupt God's plan. Now, the tragedies that we typically think about going through don't have all the times these evil connotations with it, right? So I told you there was like some mixed emotions here when we lose Judas, and there's this bittersweetness to it. Like, hey, we needed that to happen because of what he did, but he was also our brother. We go through other tragedies where there's no mixed emotions about whether that was a good or bad thing. Like, it just feels bad to us to lose somebody. And we still have to go to Scripture to adjust our perspective, right? To be able to say that, hey, while I don't know what's being fulfilled here, I do know that God's plan is being carried out. That this tragedy that I'm experiencing, this tragedy that I'm going through, it doesn't disrupt God's plan. There's still purpose that he's working. There's still a providential God who sees the end goal in mind and is pushing us to that end goal. I think Peter sets a great example for how we process tragedy, that when we're going through challenging times, we need sometimes even to be rallied by other people to Scripture so that our perspective can be properly adjusted. I picture a room where people are kind of, you know, crying and talking and, you know, just even maybe remembering Judas and even questioning, like, how did this happen? Man, like, what's going on here? And for Peter to see the crowd, see the scene and read the room and be able to stand up and say, guys, like this is exactly how it was supposed to go. This fulfilled Jesus's plan. We don't have to feel the mixedness with it as though we begin to question, like, was God in control here? Absolutely in control. The tragedies don't disrupt God's plan. Number two, evil never defeats God's plan. Evil never defeats God's plan. We're also reminded here that the one who surrendered Jesus, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, that evil plan didn't pan out, right? Nothing, not even the most wicked of actions, stands against the reign of Christ and the plan of God. We see that Judas ends up being devastated in his wickedness, right? What occurs with the ending to Judas is consistent and predicative for those who reject God's gospel plans. Judas is an example. He's an example of what happens when you reject Jesus. And it's consistent with what we've seen up to this point in the story of Scripture, right? Think about some others who have experienced similar fates, right? The hanging of Absalom, the son of David who rejected his leadership and rejected his authority and tried to take the throne from him. He ends up hanging from his long hair and being killed, right? Think about Ahab, who wanted a field, right? And seized that field by killing Naboth, who wouldn't sell it to him. The prophecy then becomes that Ahab's blood will be licked by the same dogs who ate the flesh of Naboth after he was killed. And that happens. That plays out just like that, right? So you see that people who go against the plans of God, who work against the plans of God, they end up in a destructed state. Now, Peter quotes here from Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8. And here's what's interesting about it, is that in context, you would never get Judas out of this. Like, you would never read this and think, oh, this is about Judas. Like, yes, we see it now. Look at Psalm 69. Psalm chapter 69, verse 25. We'll start in verse 22. This is a psalm of David, and he's talking about those who stand against him. He says, let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. Like, David's just talking about his own enemies. Now, there's always a close identification of David and Jesus, right? Like he's prefiguring Jesus as the king of Israel. So, as David had enemies rise up against him, and there's prayers for their ending, we can see a parallel that Jesus had his own enemies that rose up against him, and so we see a parallel in their ending. But you would never read this and say, oh, this is about Judas. You would also never read Psalm 109:8 and think, oh, we've got to replace Judas. Again, this is a Psalm of David. It says, appoint a wicked man against him, talking about his enemies. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. Again, it's about David and his enemies. So what's happening here? Well, even though neither are directly about Judas in context, Peter receives supernatural exegesis from God here. Right? We fully believe that Peter is under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he speaks and as this is recorded in what we now know as the book of Acts. Okay, so this isn't the equivalent of me standing up and trying to teach you today. Peter was on a whole different level, right? Not just because he has way more knowledge of Scripture than me, but he was divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit in an authoritative way to write this. So the Holy Spirit is helping him to take an Old Testament passage and apply it directly to Judas in a way that I could not do. I can do it today because Peter does it authoritatively with the Holy Spirit, but I can't go to the Old Testament and pull a passage like this and say, hey, this is about this New Testament story, if there's no contextual reason to think that. So note here that there's something supernatural happening. Peter is being given a revelation here about how the Old Testament connects to the New in a very special way. But we know that Jesus was doing this for them, right? Like, he was teaching them how to see Christ in the Old Testament, how to see Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. And so this is Peter seeing Christ in all of Scripture. That treasonous men who reject David are pictures of Judas's own rejection of Jesus. These both point to a general truth that the wicked don't succeed and they're ultimately devastated in their wickedness. Evil doesn't defeat God's plan. Now, Old Testament examples that are similar to Judas's fate, we're actually going to see some New Testament people in the book of Acts that have similar fates as well. So we're not done with the parallels of Judas being an example of what happens when you reject the plans of God. We're going to see some New Testament examples in the book of Acts of people who don't submit to Christ and what happens to them. The important thing for us is that when we go through hard events, we connect them to God's gospel plan, that tragedies don't disrupt his plan, and that evil never wins. That's the encouragement that Peter gives at the outset of this first major event after the ascension of Jesus. He reads the room. He stands up. He rallies the troops. He says, hey, let's look at Scripture. Let's get our perspective right. As hard as this event is right now, it's part of God's plan. He's in control. He didn't get tricked. He didn't get duped. He didn't miss something. This is all playing out like it should. And then he continues to rally the troops and says, look, evil doesn't win. Evil never wins. God remains in control. See the fate of Judas. This is the fate of the wicked. We don't have to worry as we get ready to set out on this commissioned witness, this commissioned mission of building the church. We can trust evil will not prevail against us. It helps us today. It's practical for us today. We're going to go through hard events. We've already gone through hard events. We'll continue to go through hard events. Let us make sure we're always going to Scripture to get our perspective right. Let us make sure we're always going to Scripture to remind ourselves that tragedies don't disrupt God's plan. Doesn't make them less hard, but it does give hope in the midst of them. God's plan's not disrupted, and evil never, never defeats his plan. All right, the last point, number two, is we process hard decisions through God's revealed and concealed will. We process hard decisions through God's revealed and concealed will. What's the difference between those two? Well, God has revealed things to us through Scripture. He's given us clarity and clear direction and guidance and instruction in Scripture, things that we know we must do and things that we should not do as followers of him. And that helps us. That helps us on a daily basis. There's decisions that we're faced with that we can easily pull up Scripture and say, oh, this is what I should do right now. This is what I should not do right here. But the concealed will is the things that we experience on a daily basis and then in the life-altering times of our lives where we're making decisions that Scripture doesn't speak directly to. Now, what I want us to see is that it probably speaks indirectly to it more than we want to admit sometimes. But there are certainly things that we have to decide to do where we can't just pull up a verse that tells us exactly what to do in that situation, right? When buying a house, we can't go to a Scripture passage that says, buy this one, not this one, right? When we're considering marriage, we can't go to a passage that says, marry her, not him, right? Like, it doesn't work that way. These are practical things that we have to decide all the time. But we can't go to Scripture and see what God's revealed will is for us in it. Now, we can go to Scripture and see how we should interact with somebody that we're considering for marriage, leading up to marriage. Plenty of guidance and direction about that, right? We can take ideas and implications from Scripture to know the type of housing situation we should maybe put ourselves in, but it's not going to tell us which one, right? And so we're going to see that in this next part. How we process hard decisions by considering both the revealed and the concealed will of God. Number one, God's word, which is that revealed will, should be a centralized filter for our decision-making. Meaning it should be the focal point, the central piece in our considerations for making decisions. What does God's word have to say about this? The disciples are faced with a hard decision. As they are processing through the loss of their friend, their companion, their ministry partner, as Peter is trying to console them, there is also attention given to the fact that we need somebody to replace him. Right? So he's walked us through a brief history of Judas. He's informed us about what's happened to Judas. He's connected it with Old Testament Scripture. This was supposed to happen this way. But that last passage that he quoted, let another take his office, is what springboards us into this last section of chapter 1. Who will replace him in office? How do we go about choosing, right? He says, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. God's word is to be that centralized filter for our decision making. The starting point is always obeying the revealed will first. Now, there's some prerequisites that we see here, some recipe for discovering God's will that I think is important for us to remind ourselves about. Okay? So think about what the context is of how they're even going to discover God's will about replacing Judas. We see them living in obedience. What was the revealed will? Go wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. And we're told they did exactly that. They went back to Jerusalem. They've gathered in the upper room. They are living in obedience. We won't find God's will for our life if we're actively living in disobedience to the things that he's already told us to do. Right? So don't expect God and the Holy Spirit to guide and direct you further into his will if you're already outside of his will in known ways. Right? Like, we have to be living in obedience if we want more of God's will for our life. So prerequisite, a recipe for discovering God's will, have to be living in obedience. We have to be committed to prayer. Right? That's what they're doing. As they're waiting in their unity, it says, verse 14, they were all one accord with each other. They were devoting themselves to prayer. Like, that's how they're spending their time. That's the activity they're engaged in, praying to God for guidance and direction and wisdom. Okay, so living in obedience, committed to prayer, and then pursuing unity with other believers. Why? Because we need other believers to be able to speak into our life when we need wisdom and direction for the concealed part, the things that we don't know for sure from Scripture. So the prerequisite for knowing God's will for your life, living in obedience to the things that you know you're supposed to be doing, being a person of prayer, right? So you're always asking God to fill you with guidance and direction and wisdom, and then you're pursuing unity with other believers. You want to invite other spiritually mature people into your life as an added source of wisdom. I'd encourage you to not be so quick to assume that God's word has nothing to say about non-moral decisions we are faced with. Don't be so quick to assume that God's word has nothing to say about non-moral decisions we are faced with. Now, this is where we deviate, okay? So, Peter and the disciples here, they get divine inspiration that they're supposed to do this, right? So, I told you, you don't read Psalm 109 and think, we have to replace Judas. But in some way, God is impressed upon Peter, that's exactly what you have to do in this case. So they know this is another part of God's revealed will. We have to do this. We don't get that advantage. We don't get divine inspiration that tells us the next thing that we have to do. Okay, so here's where I want us to pause and just reflect on the fact that when we think about God's revealed will, right, be obedient to the things that he's called us to, that we don't want to separate that so much in saying where I live, what house I buy, what job I pursue, that's just completely left up to me because God's word doesn't tell me what job to work and doesn't tell me what house to live in. So I just get to make those decisions arbitrarily on my own without consulting God's word. Don't be so quick to assume that God's word has nothing to say about those what we would call non-moral decisions that we're faced with. While Peter receives divine revelation outside a revealed command, God's word still has much to say to us in our decisions. All of our decisions, even those non-moral ones, have implications for the gospel and the advancement of God's kingdom. Finding God's will when making decisions is accomplished when we ask how the decision will affect our ability to be his witness. That's the question we should be asking. When we don't have direct revelation from God about what we should do next, we should ask ourselves, how will my decision hinder or help the advancement of the gospel? The revealed will is the easy part, at least from the knowledge standpoint. We can know certain things that we're supposed to do. But let us not assume that when we don't know, that we don't go to God's word for any guidance and direction. The revealed will help guide us in those concealed decisions that we have to make. All right, let me give you an example. As we're praying for a house as a family, like, I was consistently praying as we would put our kids to bed at night, Lord, give us a house where we can be hospitable. Give us a house where we can do ministry, right? And I prayed, I said, God, like, remove desires that I have that are selfish when I think about the size of the house that I want. Like, help me to be gospel-minded that the house that we buy is a place where we want to do ministry from, right? Like that's me allowing what's a non-moral decision to be shaped by the fact that the book of Acts calls me to be a witness, and I want to put myself in a position where I can be a faithful witness. I want to be in a place where I'm close to my church family so I can easily invite people to come be a part of that, right? Like, I want a place where I can invite people and potentially host a small group at some point in our house. Like, I want to be ministry-minded, gospel-minded in my decision-making. So I'm praying, you know, God, give us a place where we can do that. Letting the revealed will, the shaping, or the idea that I'm a witness, shape the house that I purchase. Number two, godly wisdom for that concealed will should be a prioritized filter for our decision making. Godly wisdom. God had supernaturally given insight into what needed to happen next, but think about the fact that he chose to veil the specific supernaturally. He tells Peter from an obscure passage in Psalms, hey, you gotta replace Judas. Maybe it hadn't even crossed Peter and the other disciples' minds that they would have to do this. But in some form or fashion, Jesus impresses upon Peter, we got to go get a replacement for Judas. So he connects this obscure psalm, helps him to see that you've got to replace him in office, and then steps back and says, all right, go to work. I mean, it would have been real easy if God, the Holy Spirit, however Peter was getting this communication, if he had also gone another step and said, and his name is Matthias. Like, just go ahead and grab him. Like, don't even like get the hope of justice up, right? Like this other guy, don't even make him think he's a candidate. Like, let's just go get Matthias, because I'm gonna work the casting of lots anyways for this. He doesn't give him that. He doesn't give him the supernatural direction that, hey, it's Matthias. He does that in other parts of Scripture. He chooses not to here. Why? Because I think he wants to give us a pattern of how we make hard decisions when we don't have direct guidance about what the answer is. Think about how they kind of handle this here. They're going to gather together, and they're going to talk about this. They're going to come up with criteria for what needs to be true of somebody who's going to fulfill this role. I imagine there was conversations that took place amongst the disciples. They're gonna pursue an answer with prayer. They're gonna perform wise action to uncover this will. It's similar to the things that we know we're called to oftentimes, right? Like the Bible tells us all about what marriage is supposed to be. Marriage is supposed to be a picture of the gospel. It's Christ loving the church and church loving Christ back. All these implications about marriage and what marriage is supposed to be. And then doesn't tell us who we're supposed to marry, right? All these instructions about how we're to work and not be lazy, work hard with your hands, don't be a thief, work hard enough to share with others. But he doesn't tell us what job to work. Just gives us a lot of principles about how to work. If we reflect upon the revealed will, it will help us make great decisions when it comes to making decisions that are concealed from us. We need wisdom for the spouse. We need wisdom for which job. And we can get wisdom by looking to what Scripture says about marriage and what Scripture says about work. The revealed will is the source of uncovering the concealed will. How does the revealed will help with marriage and the job search? It gives us those principles, right? It's not a separate decision that we just make on our own. Think about the apostles here. They assess the situation. They develop criteria that's needed for this position. Godly wisdom being shared amongst themselves for finding a qualified replacement for Judas. Peter says, we got to have somebody. We got to have somebody who's been with us since the very beginning. And somebody who stayed with us until the very end. Somebody who can testify to seeing the raised Christ. Why is that important? Well, think about what this position is for. These are the spokesmen. These are the faces of this movement that's happening. They need to be trustworthy, right? Like, we don't need to wonder about their character. We don't need to wonder about where they're getting this information. We need eyewitness accounts. We need people who were with Jesus the whole time. Not casual followers, not late followers, late bloomers. Like, we need somebody that was there from the beginning. Somebody who saw him get baptized. Somebody who saw him crucified and raised to life again. Somebody who saw the ascension. We need somebody who was there for the whole thing. So no offense to you, those of you who weren't, but we're looking for somebody who knows the whole thing, because we need trustworthy people in the eyes of skeptics and doubters. And that resurrection piece being the key point, because we need people who can be a witness to the resurrection. Note that they don't do all this work and make decisions absent of prayer. Lots of godly wisdom being shared to find the replacement, but then we're told they devote the whole thing to prayer. Verse 24, they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take place in this ministry, the apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. They're still praying about it. even though they could have easily moved forward, they see an opportunity, they go try to seize it. No, they're careful in their approach by praying intentionally. Practically, they seek to make decisions after assessing the situation, consulting together, praying together, discerning the situation together. They move into this position of casting lots. And this was a spiritual practice at this time. And it relied upon the sovereignty of God to determine the outcome. Proverbs 16:33. We don't see the casting of lots discouraged or denounced, particularly when it's done with the right motive. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That God controls the seemingly chance that comes with casting of lots. And so they cast the lots. They get wisdom and direction here that it's Matthias that's to be added to the apostolic office. They go forward. They trust in God's sovereignty on the concealed aspects of his will after following through faithfully on the revealed aspects. And this is where I think it's helpful for us. Think about all that they do, right? And then they go forward with the decision. When we have a grasp on God's revealed will, when we've gathered necessary info to narrow our options, when we've prayed and sought wisdom with the help of others, we should then simply make a decision and go with it while trusting God. That's how we make hard decisions. We go to God's will and we say, what can I gain from what God has said? Now let me gather more information about this decision and process it through and filter it through what God's word says. Then let me seek the wisdom of others as we pray together about it. And then through the prompting of the Holy Spirit, we're going to be given direction, I think. And then we go forward with that, and we trust that God's sovereign. And even if it doesn't work out exactly like we think, we trust that this is part of God's plan. And that's how this scene ends. They move forward as best they can without an audible Jesus telling them who to pick or what to do next. They pray about it. They entrust the chance of the lots to God and his sovereignty. It falls on Matthias, and they put him in the position of apostle. Now, application-wise, there's two things that we don't do here from this passage. Okay, this scene is the last example of the practice of casting lots being utilized by Christians. So the direct application here isn't that we're going to start casting lots to make decisions, right? Why? Because the Holy Spirit shows up in chapter 2. I think the Holy Spirit guides us and directs us in much better ways than casting lots, right? So while the passage focuses on casting lots, we don't directly apply that to our life and start casting lots, okay? So what college do I go to? You don't get the dice out and say, hey, if it's an even number, I'm going here. If it's an odd number, I'm going there. No? You look and say, okay, I'm a witness to the resurrection. What school can I be that best at? Right? Where am I going to be given the best ministry opportunities? Who are the people in my life that I'm entrusting to guide me and direct me with wisdom? What are they saying about it? I'm praying about it. Where do I feel the Holy Spirit prompting me to go? And then we step forward and say, hey, I'm doing this. I'm trusting that God has directed everything to this direction. I'm going with it. I'm going to trust his plan for this. We don't cast lots. And then secondly, we don't appoint apostles. Right? Their whole crisis here is, who's the next apostle? Beyond the exception of Paul, who shows up again here in the book of Acts, we don't see anybody else being added in this role. So even as they start to get martyred off, right? James is the first. We don't see a rallying of the troops to say, okay, who are we replacing James with? Who are we replacing this guy with? They don't keep the office of apostle going forward. There's a reset here one time with Judas being identified as a goat amongst sheep. They replace him, and then they don't replace again. So our application isn't to appoint apostles in our church either. What is our application as we leave today? I think to ask ourselves these two questions. Are you in the habit of making decisions with a mind set on what is best within your role as a witness for God's kingdom? Is that your centralized focus when it comes to making decisions in your life? Are you filtering your decisions through God's word and seeking to make decisions with the role of being a witness at the forefront of your motivation? Are you in the habit of making decisions with a mind set on what is best within your role as a witness for God's kingdom? And then secondly, are you in the habit of seeking godly wisdom when making decisions related to God's concealed will for your life? I don't think that we're called to make decisions on our own just by looking at God's word and just by praying and just trusting that the Holy Spirit will tell us. I think throughout Scripture, we're told to invite godly wisdom into our life. The bigger the decision, the more wisdom you probably need too. Right? So when you're talking about relocating and taking new jobs and putting your family in new situations, man, I would cover that in as much godly wisdom as I can find. I want everybody speaking into that situation because I want to make the best decision possible. I want to make sure my selfish motives are removed from it. I want to make sure that I'm thinking gospel about the whole thing. Are you in the habit of doing your decision-making in this way? I think that's the practical application for us. They're setting us an example. Here's how we make decisions when Jesus isn't right there to help us make them for us. How do we do that? When we pray, we unite with a community of believers to help guide us and direct us. We look to God's word to see what it says about things, and then we gather information and say, how can I take what Scripture says? How can I apply it to this other situation and do my very best to honor him? Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that you remain in control, that tragedies don't surprise you, they don't disrupt your plan, and that evil never has a foothold in defeating you. Lord, we're thankful that you used the situation with Judas to expand your kingdom. We're thankful that you raised up one like Matthias to keep that advancement going. Lord, we thank you for the model here of what it looks like to make decisions that honor you. As we leave today, God, I pray that you would recalibrate our process. Help us to see that when we make decisions, they're not to be viewed when non-moral as something that we just get to do on our own, and we don't have to consult Scripture or godly wisdom, because what does it really matter where I live or what I do with a job or this or that? Lord, help us to see that all of our decisions should be gospel-focused. All of our decisions should be filtered through what your word has to say. And if your word doesn't speak directly to it, Lord, help us to see that there's principles that can guide us, and that you've given us godly wisdom in the form of a local church community to help provide wisdom when we need it to. Lord, help us to have a devotion to making decisions that consider the fact that we are a witness for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Sovereign Hope Church podcast. We trust that you've been encouraged by the word. For more information about our church, please visit our website at www.sovhope.org. Again, that's www.sovhope.org.